And you can look around today. You can ask somebody on the street, and people look around and say, "The world is falling apart," and that's obvious. Our message and our talk from one believer to another should be encouragement. We know that we shouldn't be sad like the other unbelievers, because we are related to God the Father. We depend on the Holy Spirit, as Herman says, to take us to the Son, doctrine plus faith, who takes us to God the Father. And it's amazing to think that God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, all-powerful God, that any time, day or night, we can barge into the throne room and ask for help. Sometimes we just don't understand. Sometimes it might work the other way, that God wakes us up in the middle of the night with somebody to pray for. I know Ellis Chafers had that. I've sometimes had that. You wake up and oh, I've got to pray for this person. It just out of the just I mean, it just happens. So we pray for individuals, but we want to encourage everybody, because we are in Christ. We're in the Son, and we inherit so much from Him. There's so many assets, and like I say, we can go into the throne room of God and ask for stuff, help, illumination, understanding. And sometimes, God, why did you bring this suffering into my life? And so you sometimes, when you have suffering, you have to ask, what's different? Am I out of fellowship? If I'm out of fellowship, I need to acknowledge my sin, like David did. He was out of fellowship for a long time, and God brought increasing discipline, suffering into his life, until he woke up. That little, I love that story that Nathan talked to David about, the rich man taking the poor man's sheep, and David said, "That man should die," the rich man, and Nathan said, "Guess what? You're that man. What you have done is wrong." And so he had to, oh. Now, other times, like Job, we get suffering, and it's part of the angelic conflict. In a sense, you might say, I am blessed to be like Job, because I must have been done something right for God to show me off to the angelic world. But each and every one of us, we're not alone. Angels and demons are constantly watching us. I think there's a passage that Theme talks about, that they rubbernecked, you know, that you're going home, and on the other side of the highway there was a big accident, and so everybody slows down and kind of watches, and he calls that rubbernecking. Well, that's the angels. They're looking at everything that's happening to us, the amazing things that God can do in his righteousness. He does not pervert his righteousness. And that was the problem. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? And from the devil's world, nobody can. Well, but God can, and he did. And that's that little picture that I sometimes show based on Herman's teaching. You start with Job, which asks the questions. What about righteousness? How can we be righteous? And we can't on our own. That's the point. Hebrews or Isaiah 64:6, all righteousness are as filthy rags, and you know how I translate that. So it's amazing what God has done. But in all of this, we need to encourage one another. We sing, we're encouraged by the singing, and hopefully we're encouraged by doctrine and faith, the Hebrews 4:1 and 2, that we walk in faith, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Well, let me get started here. Have you ever been sitting on a sidewalk, observe people walking or driving by? It's interesting to observe other people and what they're doing. You become an observer of human life. What motivates them? Are they happy or sad? I've had opportunities to do exactly that. My father was in the military, so we traveled extensively in Europe. We might have been based in Naples, Italy, but my mom didn't want to let the summers be wasted, so we went somewhere, whether that was Spain or England or Austria, Germany, or Greece, other places in Italy. And I remember sitting with my parents and my sister in Paris at an outdoor cafe, watching all the crazy people doing things, seeing people in Athens, Greece, Naples, Italy, and you become an observer. You see people, you look at them. What's going on with their lives? Have you watched college students believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? I remember as a in college at Florida State that as a new believer. I saw other believers, and many of them were very excited about being saved. They wanted to know about Jesus Christ, about God, about who they were. So you notice how some of them are excited in their new life, and some continue to be excited and want to learn about God and their relationship to Him. They study the Bible with great joy and diligence. I remember I had a tremendous desire to study, to understand, who am I? These are man's eternal questions. I mean, these are not just questions believers ask. These are questions that that unbelievers ask. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? So the question is, what answers do we have? You get all kinds of crazy things. There are aliens that created us or engineered us or we were evolved out of the amoeba or something. But the Bible has answers, real answers, true answers. With the right teacher, those people in college might continue in joy by walking. Unfortunately, others slowly wander away from faith and encumbered with the cares of daily life. Lack of walking by faith. They may even renounce God or say that there is no God, become atheists. Why? Because they don't stay with understanding the Bible. Their daily bread. Your soul needs sustenance, and that sustenance comes from study of the Word of God. Now, that leads me into one of the concepts I emphasize in my teaching is doctrine plus faith. And often include the passage from Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. It refers to a narrative from the Old Testament. The children of Israel cried out to God because they were under tremendous suffering. They wanted the God to take them out of Egypt or protect them from all the sufferings that they had. Yet, once they were out in the desert, having seen the miracle crossing of the Red Sea, they reverted back to the worship of pagan gods. Aaron made them the golden calf. It didn't take them long. So without the word of God, we don't have anything to fight back. Remember Jesus in the desert when the devil tempted him, when the devil tried him, tested him, tried to verify who is this? Is he really the Messiah? And what did Jesus reply with the word of God? So that's our shield, our weapons. Comes from the use of Bible information. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. That's those are the people that came out of Egypt, the sons of Israel. But the word they heard did not profit them, They got Bible information, but because it was not united by faith in those who heard, it didn't profit them. Ever since the Garden of Eden, there had been the problem of promises and commands from God that man left unclaimed. God is constantly trying to bless us. I've said before that God is like tapping his feet, trying, come on, get with faith here, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, so I can better bless you. There's so much blessing, like I say, even in suffering. The Christian life is not a bowl of cherries or roses, or if you think of it as roses, there are thorns. But God gives us the assets, the power, to overcome all that suffering. The problem, as stated in Hebrews chapter 4, is that believers fail to apply faith to the promise. We fail to obey. Remember, obedience, that is faith. And that is that believers even know of some believers don't even know of the promises and commands. Some people, oh, I'm a believer, okay, I'm just going to continue to live my life as I used to. And some people do that. But they will end up with suffering discipline. God will discipline them to try and get them to take notice. He's trying to bless them. But God does not pervert his righteousness. And that's the point. The devil's always there. Look at this person. Look at this person. He's sinning. And God can discipline him. And then that person can turn around and use the assets, use the Bible information they have in their souls to return by faith. Where doctrine is taught, attendance seems to be lean. Very, very. We don't see many Bible churches prosper. Many of them are closing their doors, or the attendance is very small. It requires great mental effort and a certain amount of self-discipline to sit down and listen to Bible information. In its place is often substituted emotion, or worse, doctrine of demons. Sometimes this may be called faith, but faith in what? Without doctrine, there's no spiritual dynamic. In the Garden of Eden, as I've said before, Adam and Eve applied faith to what Satan told them with disastrous results. Faith in the wrong object. At the end of Romans chapter 1 and continuing into Romans chapter 2, there is the alternatives, or are the alternatives, to the faith that is obedience. No doctrine, no faith. Some churches, primarily Bible churches, do teach doctrine. Academic information is great, but it doesn't get the believer to God's rest. That requires doctrine plus faith. Some churches do emphasize the importance of doctrine plus faith, but not many. Young people today seem to want lots of music to substitute for doctrine. Do those songs embody or encapsulate doctrine or not? Or is it about emotion? Today, megachurches attract young people with music, activities, group participation. But where's the doctrine? Where's the walking by faith? Where's the road to maturity? Something from Robbie Dean during his Ephesians study. He starts with giving his background here because this is the passage that he talks about. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge to a mature man and to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So walking by faith in the knowledge of the Word of God starts to make us like Christ, little Christ. So here's what Robbie Dean says. So this gives us a foundation of what Christ has provided for his body, that we might grow to spiritual maturity, because that's the end game. Christ is not interested in us staying as diaper babies, which unfortunately is true of a lot of churches. One of the most significant observations I heard made about 30 years ago at a pastor's conference was Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who at that time was the chancellor of Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. Now he's with the Lord, but he made the observation that the church is the world's largest nursery. And the nursery workers, that is the pastors, don't have a clue how to get the babies out of the diapers. And that's true. Most churches have no vision for developing the sheep into mature Christian saints. And that is sad that they don't know how to do this. They put the emphasis on the lot of wrong things instead of what the scripture teaches. There's a relatively new movement called the New Apostolic Reformation that I mentioned last week in the book I referenced American Evangelicals for Trump by Andre Gagne. And the reason I brought it up is that some of these people are in the Trump campaign. So we have to understand who they are. There's the book. Now I have the Kindle version of this. I don't have the hard copy. It's just quicker and easier to get the Kindle book sometimes. May have to wait days to get the hard copy, whereas I can almost instantly get the ebook. So I'm going to talk a little bit about, they call it the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. Here's a quote from Robbie Dean from that, I believe that same same study on Ephesians. You have a heretical movement today that is called the New Apostolic Reformation, and it is very, very sad because you find a lot of people that are associated with that to be extremely focused on politics. So you say there's a dichotomy here. They're focused on politics, yet for Christians, we need to be focused on spiritual things, on the Word of God. Yet, we are not having an apostolic reformation. As we'll see this morning, there has been no apostle since the death of the Apostle John in approximately 95-96 AD. And yet, there are many of these individuals out there, and they are often linked with dominion theology and postmillennial theology and theonomy, which emphasizes bringing back the Mosaic Law today. And there are a lot of problems with those things. The New Apostolic Reformation isn't restricted to a denomination or a particular group. It's just sort of a fluid group. There actually is an outstanding book that has been written about this on the New Apostolic Reformation, written by a couple of graduates from Talbot Seminary in Biola. And it's outstanding, and it indicates what a lot of the problems are. And one of these problems that I had during the previous presidential administration was a large number of those, not everyone, but a large number of those who are a part of the so-called Christian Council or Evangelical Council that surrounded President Trump all bought into the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, not everyone did, but a number of them did. And as I always say, we have to remember that a right thing done in a wrong way or for a wrong reason is wrong. Only a right thing done for a right reason and the right way is right. And this was extremely troublesome to me when I understood just how theologically flaky and heretical some of those people were that surrounded the president. Now, not all of them. Franklin Graham and Robert Jeffers up at First Baptist in Dallas and several others were fairly solid. But a large number were very fringe at best. Okay, so we have to understand some of these particular issues. I believe this is the book that Robbie Dean was referencing. Again, you can get it on Amazon, and they're both available in Kindle format. Now, there's another respected pastor, Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church, who's also president of Chafer Theological Seminary, not Dallas, but Chafer Theological Seminary. And he says this concerning the New Apostolic Reformation. The definition of apostle has become very important in our day because we now have the New Apostolic Reformation. You've heard of this, right? The NAR. It is centered there in Bethel Church in Redding, California. Their whole movement is centered around the fact that today we have modern-day apostles. If you have modern-day apostles, then the canon of Scripture can't be closed, because it's the Lord who gave the apostles the authority to pen His word. So the moment you open the door to modern-day apostles, you're also opening the door to what we would call an open canon of Scripture. There's other groups that claim to be Christians that they have added to the Scripture. The Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon. So the question is, are these people going to add to the to Scripture on their own? And we know that apostleship has to be appointed by somebody. The 12 apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ. You had the 12 in the Gospels, and then in Acts, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. And Paul was probably a witness to Jesus' ministry, because he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, probably as maybe a teenager or a young man. So he was likely in some of the crowds watching Jesus' ministry. I find it interesting that Paul replaced Judas. We don't consider Matthias to be an apostle. I don't know that he is ever specifically called apostle. He was numbered among the 12, but I think he was more of a placeholder from a human perspective. God didn't need a placeholder, but apparently Peter felt that was necessary. But Paul was the apostle, and he was an unbeliever during Christ's ministry, just as Judas was. So you have an unbeliever witnessing Judas' ministry, and then he became a believer and became an apostle who wrote many of the books in the New Testament. Very powerful. So I kind of want to go back to history here. This is kind of a history lesson. Sometimes we need to understand where we came from and what things and sources of some of these movements. So renewal movements are nothing new. In fact, the charismatic, Pentecostal, and NAR are perhaps an outgrowth of something called pietism. When Christianity is centered around theologians arguing over points of doctrine instead of promoting spiritual life in believers, then some take note and decide that renewal is in order. So even today we see that that's why people are leaving churches. You've got process, doctrine that's not really applied to life, not really explained perhaps. So people leave the church. There's no spiritual life there. Luther rose up against the corrupt Catholic hierarchy. And some of the corruption that was there as far as giving money to be absolved. We believe in the universal priesthood of the believer, that we can go directly to God to acknowledge our sins, to get back in fellowship. Whereas in the Catholic Church, you have to go to a priest and he has to absolve you. Or if he doesn't think that you're sincere, he won't absolve you. But we believe in the universal priesthood of the believer, that we can go directly to God. Pietism rose up because the Protestant Reformation, in some minds, was not complete. What follows are some quotes from the book, The Story of Christian Theology. It's also available from Amazon. It's a rather thick book. Like Herman says, some of these books you can press your pants with. So here's a quote from it. Pietism was a renewal movement that aimed at a completion of the Protestant Reformation begun by Luther. And we know that throughout history that there have been theologians, and they move us further and further along in our understanding of God and of His Word. So we have some have said that the order of the topics in theological and systematic theologies go along as we have understood that Jesus was both man and God. There is Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's obvious that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each one can be shown to be God. And so Luther had to bring back that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So its major thinkers in Pietism were leaders, and leaders were Lutheran clergy who gave wholehearted assent to the main principles of sola scriptura, the word alone, scripture alone, sola gratia et fides, and only grace and faith, and the priesthood of all believers. And that's the key. One of the keys there is that we can individually go to God the Father, and take care of business, as it were. Ask for help. Ask for guidance, empowerment, guidance. So many things, and we go directly to him. We don't have to go to a priest. Seldom, if ever, did they break with the primary confessional statements of the Lutheran heritage. They held up Luther as a great hero and quoted him often, even if they neglected some of his distinctive ideas, such as the hidden God. The basic thrust of Pietism was that the Lutheran Reformation had been an excellent beginning of a renewal movement left incomplete. Pietism reiterated that the motif that the reformation of doctrine, which it had been initiated by Luther, must be consummated by a new reformation of life. And I've got little dots here to show you that there's some intervening text. I've skipped over here and got just the good stuff. More careful and precise scholars of theological history, however, restrict Pietism, capital P, to a specific movement within German Protestantism in the 16th and 17th century that had lasting effects and left a significant legacy for later Protestant Christianity. Those modern Christians who follow in the footsteps of the leaders of that reform and renewal movement are truly Pietist in this historical sense. It never was and is not today a specific denomination or even a movement with a headquarters. Rather, Pietism was and is a spirit or ethos more than any socially perceptible form. And you notice that I put footnotes, so if you want to find where I got my quotes, you can go there and get them or get additional information. What was and is the distinctive note of Protestant Pietism? One modern interpreter identifies it by saying that Pietism stressed personal religious experience, especially repentance, the experience of one's own unworthiness before God and of one's own need for grace, and sanctification, the experience of personal growth and holiness involving progress towards complete or perfect fulfillment of God's intention. Pietism was a movement that arose within the context of Lutheran orthodoxy, which many Pietists came to refer as dead orthodoxy. To them, at least, there seemed to be no spiritual life in it. And that again is part of the problem today, is that too many churches are dead, in the sense that they don't have a road to maturity. They might sing lots of songs. They might have a process and procedure for communion, but do they teach walking by faith? Do they teach the Word of God in a manner that people can understand and apply to their lives? That's the problem today. Too many churches are dead. The excitement from being saved is gone. Like I said, with the college ch children that I was among in the 70s, well, actually the late 60s and early 70s. Too many churches are dead. We saw with some of the organizations on campus that there was a lot of hoopla and I'm saved and okay, good. But now we need doctrine. We need information. Study the Word of God. Procedure and pedantic doctrines rule the church services. Christianity is about life. At the point of believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, a person gains everlasting life. Life. That is salvation phase one. But as we saw last week, there's three phases of salvation. Salvation phase two, the Christian life, is lived by walking in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, guided by Bible information, which Jesus points to the Father. It is in that relationship with God the Father that there is great excitement. At any time, day or night, a believer can barge into the throne room of God the Father and ask for help. As Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. James, actually it's from James. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Going back to our quotes. They wished the pietists to identify authentic Christianity more in terms of genuine experience of inward transformation by God's Spirit. For them, the true criteria of authentic Christianity was orthopathy, right feelings, and orthopraxy, right living, doing, along with orthodoxy, right believing. For pietists, the three can never be separated. Furthermore, they believed and argued that the most reliable means of ensuring orthodoxy, right believing, were by promoting orthopathy, right feeling, and orthopraxy, right doing. Right experience and right living would inevitably lead to right believing. That's backwards. Believing in the right doctrine and applying it to one's life produces right living. It starts with the Word of God and walking by faith, understanding the doctrine and believing in it. My view is that doctrine plus faith leads to right relationship with God. There's great excitement, perhaps emotion, from seeing God's work in a believer's life. There's great encouragement when you see God's hand in your own life, whether suffering or great joy, when you see God's answers to prayer, when you depend on God through faith promises and you see God working, there's great encouragement, great excitement. I love the stories from Ellis Schaefer when they're praying for money for the church, for the seminary in order to keep it over. They're like right at the deadline when they need to pay some bills and they don't have enough money to cover those bills. So a group of the people at Dallas Seminary, this is years ago, had a prayer session and they were praying for money. And lo and behold, the secretary knocks on the door and enters in, and I think Ellis Schaefer said something like, "We're praying for money here. We don't want to be disturbed." and the secretary holds up a check and says, "Here it is." Essentially, so the answered prayer, when you see something like that in your life, you get goosebumps and you say, "Thank you, Father." Remember always to give thanks. So jump forward to today. Perhaps an outgrowth of the pietist movement. Nine. Where did it was? Oh, this goes back to this. I got the wrong quote there, but the New Apostolic Reformation incorporated many of the beliefs and practices of Pentecostals and Charismatics, which have been present in Charismatic Christianity in the United States for over a century. And I think it came from the American Evangelicals for Trump. Oh yeah, it did that? Okay, so I got it right. Nine down here. Since the early 2000s, a man named Lance Wallnau, don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, has worked at formulating a strategy of societal transformation. We're not talking spiritual transformation, we're talking society. Societal transformation, which he calls the Seven Mountain Mandate. The objective is to influence the spheres of religion, education, business, government, arts and entertainment, media, and family. The culmination of this vision is nothing less than the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, conforming to a literal interpretation of the Our Father prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." There's a difference between the theology, that theology, and that taught in the Bible churches. Things will get progressively worse on earth, then the rapture of all believers. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit was removed. Satan then imposes his rule on earth as never before. It takes Jesus Christ's second advent to straighten out history. Only then will there be perfect environment, starting with only believers. In my readings, I have noted that some Muslims believe they will bring in a perfect world ruled by the Mahdi. So the Muslims believe that people will bring in a perfect world order. Jews believe in the kingdom brought in by the Messiah. Unfortunately, they don't. Some of them don't realize that Jacob's sorrows, or what we call the tribulation, comes first. Some Christians believe that it is necessary for them to bring in the kingdom. They're all wrong. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring in the kingdom in which he rules. Only Jesus Christ. So back to Pietism. Let's look at briefly at the four people who had the greatest influence in developing Pietism. I'm not going to give you a lot of information about their teachings, although I will on the first one read something from one of his books. The first one is Johann Arndt. His dates are from 1555 to 1621. Was a German Lutheran theologian who wrote several influential books of devotional Christianity. Although reflective of the period of Lutheran orthodoxy, he is seen as a forerunner of Pietism, a movement within Lutheranism that gained strength in the late 17th century. So he was considered a forerunner, but he had a book. Did I put it? The most important impact Joseph Arndt had was through a book titled True Christianity. He actually, the first title was The Four Books on True Christianity or something like that. Because of the invention of the printing press, ideas could circulate more freely, more or less freely, through society. Here we have that the more freely that information can be exchanged, the quicker we can get information. As I've said, here we you get books. It may take weeks or months to get the books, but they circulated around and became very popular. Today we have the internet. I can download a book in seconds. This True Christianity, I was going to read something from his preface at the very end. So the founder, essentially, of or the father of Pietism, Philip Jacob Spener, 1635 to 1705, so he was a little later, was a German Lutheran theologian. Now these quotes I have here are all from Wikipedia. Just seemed to be a neutral source, and it was easily got all the information together there. So he was a German Lutheran theologian who essentially founded what became known as Pietism. He was later dubbed the father of Pietism. A prolific writer, his two main works, Pia Desideria and Allgemeine Gottesgelehrtheit, what a mouthful there, were published while he was the chief pastor in the Lutheran Church at Frankfurt. I have some people I knew or worked with or went through the same school in Monterey. Some of them were German linguists, and they often post things on the internet or on Facebook. These huge long words from German, where you put a noun and a noun and a noun and something together, and you get you describe something with a single word, but it's a very long word. Now you have August Hermann Frank, 1663 to 1727, was a German Lutheran clergyman, theologian, philanthropist, and biblical scholar. His evangelic fervor and pietism got him expelled as lecturer from the University of Dresden and Leipzig and as deacon from Erfurt. In 1691, he found his calling at the University of Halle, where he turned towards the education of underprivileged children. He founded an orphan asylum, a Latin school, a German school or burgher school, a gymnasium, the first Protestant higher girls' school, and a seminary for training teachers. Frank's schools provided a prototype which greatly influenced later German education. And then the final gentleman, long word here, or long title, Nicholas Ludwig Reichsgraf von Zinzendorf und Pottendorf, 1700 to 1760, was a German religious and social reformer Bishop of the Moravian Church, founder of the Herrnhuter Brüdergemein Christian mission pioneer, and a figure of 18th century Protestantism. So you start with Luther. The Pietists thought, well, there's more to it. And we know that with each generation, theologians study the word and they come up with additional things, different additional understandings. And they use that typical illustration that we stand on our forefathers' shoulders so we can see further. So they develop. Just like in science, you can start with Aristotle, go through Newton, Einstein, and Bohr. Everybody, whether it's science or theology, we stand on the shoulders of those who went before us. And Arendt, well, I'll read something here, very interesting. His book, True Christianity, is about it's over 900 pages. I've only sampled little parts, but I found it very interesting. Some of the stuff you say you more or less agree with. And the part of the problem is, like I say, when Lutheranism or other churches they hold fast to the doctrines and they don't want to go any further, or they don't understand spiritual growth and maturity and how to get there. That other people come up and say, well, look at this, look at this, look at this. So Johann Arndt wrote his book. So based upon his book, which was widely read in Germany, you have Philipp Jakob Spener, and then from him, Hermann Frank, and then Ludwig von Zinzendorf. So I conclude today's lesson by quoting from Johann Arndt's True Christianity, and you can get that. Where did I? So I got mine from archive.org. You can go there and it's free. You can download it. You may have to sign up in some cases just to have a log on to download. But usually, if you just want to read it online, you can read it directly without signing in. So here's the first paragraph of his preface, just the preface of his book. Christian reader, that the Holy Ghost, Holy Gospel is subjected in our age to a great and shameful abuse is fully proved by the ungodly and impenitent life of those who loudly boast of Christ and of his word, while their unchristian life resembles that of persons who dwell in the land of heathens and not Christians. And we know that Luther saw that in the Catholic Church. I remember some bishop someplace had said that the Pope, was it Leo the Tenth or Leo something or other, that he should have been excommunicated and not Luther, because the Pope was corrupt. So, such an ungodly course of conduct furnished me with an occasion for writing this treatise. In other words, that's the impetus, that's the reason, the motivation. For him writing this treatise is that there were so many things that were wrong. So he says, let's go back to the Bible. It was my object to show to plain readers wherein true Christianity consists, namely in the exhibition of a true, living, and active faith, which manifests itself in genuine godliness and the fruits of righteousness. I desire to show that we bear the name of Christians, not only because we ought to believe in Christ, but also the name implies that we live in Christ and that he lives in us. I think we even have some songs we sing, that he lives in us. I further desire to show that true repentance proceeds from the inmost center of the heart, and that the heart, mind, and affections must be changed, that we must be conformed to Christ and his holy gospel, that we must be renewed by the word of God, and become new creatures. He's using words from the Bible here, things you can go back to, individual passages, new creation, renewal of the mind, conform to Christ. So it's obvious that he's referring to Bible passages. For even as every seed produces fruit of a like nature, So the word of God must daily produce in us new spiritual fruits. In other words, our daily bread, our daily intake of the word of God. If we become new creatures by faith, we must live in accordance with our new birth. Remember the words, I forget that, Galatians? We are to live, we are to live like we first believed, by faith. In a word, Adam must die and Christ must live in us. It is not sufficient to acquire knowledge of the Word of God. It is also our duty to obey it. Remember, obedience that is faith with life and power. So, some of these people in the Pietist movement have correct information, but many of them, they stress feeling. And with the new Apostolic Reformation, they appear to emphasize politics. I haven't finished the book that I've started, but more on that as we get there. And hopefully next week I'll be back more on Romans. This is part of, in a sense, this is when I said doctrine and faith, I'm talking about what we have in Romans. The answer to all our questions is faith, trusting in God. He has a plan. He has assets that are gifts, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we use those by faith. But we have to, that faith must be guided by the Word of God, so that we understand what is right and what is wrong. As Robbie Dean says, you must do a right thing with the right motivation and in a right way. And that right way is guided by knowing doctrine, Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that we can look back on history, learn things, see where we came from, see theology, both right and wrong, so that we can avoid the wrong and do the right. We thank you for our country, but we know that there's so many things that are wrong in it. We pray for, we know that things that seem so wrong can come out as nobody expected. Sometimes we push in the wrong direction, and yet you can make it right. Or you can make things all of a sudden fall into place. So we pray, Father, that things can fall into place in our country, that we know that the health of a nation depends on the health of the Christian, spiritual health. So we pray, Father, that people, Christians, will have a renewed interest in the Word of God, understanding who we are, what we're supposed to do, all the assets that we have from our spiritual gift, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, your plan for us. We pray, Father, that as this information goes out, that it will be helpful to those that are in need of Bible information. And again, Father, we're so grateful for what we have. And we know that you have a plan and that we're in that plan and we can be encouraged by your plan. There's so many things that we can read, whether it's Psalm 23 or the Gospels or James or Paul. There are so many things there that will give us encouragement, help us move forward, understand that we can just barge into your throne room anytime, day or night. God, please help me. And you do. We thank you, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.